verses 1 to 8. In the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I love you too. Yeah, I'm able to perceive subtext, so it's a gift. All right, just a little context about our passage today. Mark, probably a group of people, followers of Jesus, that gathered around one of the disciples who was a disciple of a disciple. Mark was most likely a disciple of Peter, John Mark, and probably written around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It would have been the earliest gospel written down. 70 is when the general Titus came in and utterly destroyed the Temple Mount, and just kind of razed the whole city. There are still stones from the Temple Mount that are just there that you can see. This is a very interesting time in the history of the Roman Empire. Nero ruled for a while. He persecuted Christians actively, but he died in 68, and for about a year it was called the year of the four emperors. Can you imagine four emperors coming to power within a period of 12 months? So after he dies, there's three emperors that serve a few months. Some are killed, some commit suicide, and then Emperor Vespasian comes into power in 69. So he comes to power after a tremendous amount of turmoil and a coup d'etat. So what do you think that this new emperor wants to do? Right? Not get killed by the Praetorian Guard, or have a sentence put on him by the Senate or some rival general. So he's going to put down the screws and just basically rule with absolute power. And there's been this kind of uprising or war between the Jews and the Roman garrison stationed in Palestine going on since 66, right? So after he establishes his power, he makes sure to quell this rebellion once and for all, this four-year rebellion now. And this is how the temple was destroyed, the second temple that was begun in the restoration period after the exiles returned from Babylon. That was greatly expanded in the time of Herod the Great, right when Jesus was being born, and continued to be built and expanded throughout Jesus' days and not... right into this time before it was utterly destroyed. So this is a period of very bad news when Mark was being written down, of rebellion against the Roman Empire that caused a tremendous amount of civil disruption, chaos, disagreement. Not everyone agreed that they needed to rebel actively against Rome. Some people thought it was collective suicide. Other people thought this is a faithful thing to do in order to follow Yahweh and not be complicit with colonialism. Christians mostly sat it out. The Jewish Christians weren't part of the active rebellion, the four-year rebellion, and they weren't also trying to be actively co-opted by the Roman Empire either. They thought, this is really not our fight. So in the midst of that, Mark says, right at the very beginning, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news, glad tidings, basically, in Greek. There was such bad news throughout the land, right? Horrible leadership at the Roman, empire. The Senate, the Roman Senate was a mess. And wars and rumors of wars, of rocket men and just unilaterally declaring some city to be the capital, right? Without the diplomatic work that is required before recognizing Jerusalem as a capital, rather than the diplomatic place that has served in Tel Aviv. So all kinds of chaos, and some disciple of Jesus, decades later, is audacious enough to say that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our time. Jesus Christ, that's a declaration. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the Savior, Messiah, Christos. Because the Roman emperors declared that they were the saviors, right? So no, Vespasian is not Christos, the Savior. Nero is not Savior. Jesus is Savior. And the Son of God, the Roman emperors also declared themselves Son of God. So when an emperor died, beginning with Augustus, they achieved divinity. So then Tiberius is Son of Augustus, right, who is God. So Tiberius' title was Son of God, and so on. And so these were the titles for the Roman emperor, Christ and Son of God. And here is this Mark declaring that not the emperor of Rome, but Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was a nobody who got executed by the state, from one point of view. But then Mark points to some prophecies. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is mostly a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, which is about the Babylonian exile, and prophecy about how the Jews who were extracted from their homeland in Palestine, sent to Babylon to serve a foreign empire, decades later would come back to organize the people and to live the life as people called by God, to live a holy life as an inspiration to the world. And that a messenger would be sent ahead of this exilic group to prepare the way. Mark was able to see that Jesus was someone that God had sent in a similar time. They weren't exiled from Palestine, but they were kind of uprooted from the life that they have come to know by an incredibly oppressive regime that uprooted them they were kind of like in exile in their own homeland. And so Mark saw John the Baptist as a prophet who was making the way, preparing the way for this Savior who would restore the people to a right relationship with their God. In the middle of politics and economics that were daily making life miserable for the people. And so in verse 4, we get a little background about this John the Baptizer. He appeared in the wilderness. He just kind of went out there, away from Jerusalem, away from the city center, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, we live in a Western society, and we live in the most Western society among all Western societies, which means we are the most individualistic group of people on earth, immersed, baptized in individualism. So as individuals, when we hear John proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what are many of us thinking? My personal sins, right? My individual sins, my personal faults. But remember that the Bible is mostly written to the community of believers, the community of the people of God. It was a collective word about usually collective sin. Sin that we're all complicit in because it comes from above. You know, righteousness comes from above. Sin also comes from above. What kind of kids typically turn out to be bullies in the schoolyard? Were they born bullies? Were they typically not beaten by their father or scolded by their mother harshly? There's some kind of bullying that this child grew up with, which is why now the child takes it out on what she or he considers weaker in the playground, right? That is learned behavior. So we have bullying all around us. Our society is built on bullying by the rich and powerful against the poor and the oppressed. And if we are baptized into that social reality, then we're going to leak, right? And engage in bullying behavior in our own way. Nelson Mandela, in his autobiography, lamented that as freedom fighters who were struggling for justice in their homeland of South Africa, who were trying to overthrow racist, white supremacist apartheid in their own land, that they would struggle all day long and get beaten and humiliated by the powers that be in their day, and then go home at night and beat their wife and children, right? This is the unfortunate human condition that we have to contend with. How do we fight and struggle for our own freedom, for our own humanity, and at the same time not take out our trauma on those closest to us? This is what it means to be a sinner. It's to absorb the trauma and the bullying of society in our bodies and then act out, right? And then be reactive. And who are we reactive to? Those closest to us. And we put a lid on that reactivity, right, in public spaces, because you're reactive one too many times at work, you're fired, right? There's a cost, too, in personal relationships. I mean, we keep losing one kind of relationship, one kind of friendship, even the friendship of marriage over time, when we leak onto one another this kind of reactivity. So John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness. He extracts himself. He sends himself into exile from the centralized city where the surplus of the people goes to the few rich and powerful, and makes his way, right, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. Now, we might think, from the vantage point of the 21st century, oh, I guess there's some people who, you know, live like that in the olden days, right? But nobody, nobody was wearing camel's hair and this kind of leather belt around their waist, eating locusts and honey in this time. So he was basically dressed like Elijah, right? He was basically doing Renaissance fair in his time. So he was kind of it was kind of a theater of the absurd, right? But he was a powerful preacher, and he was dressed in like really old ancient times by their time too, to make a point that this whole modern thing that we've constructed is destroying us. It is a sham. It is a scam by the powerful against the poor. And then the propaganda of Rome being our savior, of Rome being the greatest country on earth, and of every emperor promising to make Rome great again. And all of us supposed to buy in to that project. And even though we're being exploited daily by Rome, that just as a citizen or a subject of Rome, the more splendor there is in the city center, whether Rome or Jerusalem, which was a vassal city to Rome, or a new city made in Rome's honor, Tiberias, off the coast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that we can at least have the reflected glory of Rome, right? We ourselves don't get any real benefits, but just like, oh, you know all of that splendor in Rome? Well, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you getting any of that? No, but I am getting the reflected splendor, right? See the tan? I don't know. People cope in strange ways. You know, people take pride in the strangest things. We are stripped of our dignity day in and day out, and then we grasp at something to give us some sense of dignity, no matter how absurd it is. So John goes out there doing that thing in the wilderness and calls people out of the city into the wilderness, right? John was doing church. Church in Greek is ekklesia, right? Everybody say ekklesia. All right. This is church. And what ekklesia means in Greek is the called out ones, those called out of the world. So ekklesia literally means the called out ones. The church of Jesus Christ are those called out of the trauma of the world. The thing is that Jesus' way is not to stay permanently in the wilderness. You know, very, very early in Jesus' calling, he goes to the wilderness, similar to here, the Judean desert, and spends 40 days there. But he doesn't bring his disciples there, and he doesn't make a home there. He goes back to where the people are. To be in the city, to be in a centralized hoarding state, and nevertheless to be called out of it, takes tremendous amount of maturity and differentiation. Differentiation is just kind of a complicated psychological term for I'm not that. I'm here, I'm in it, but I'm not that. I'm different than that which I'm in the middle of, right? That's differentiation. When we come from dysfunctional families, differentiation is urgent if that child is ever going to be free from the curse of generational dysfunction, right? If dad is an alcoholic It is important, urgent for the child's survival in future generations, for the child to say, I'm not that. No. There are some things about dad that I love and appreciate, but you know, I mean, what is alcoholism if not a desperate attempt at nursing, right? Didn't get enough bonding with mom, didn't get enough nursing with mom and bonding with dad, so we're suckling on alcohol, smoking, nail biting, overeating, every kind of oral fixation is this attempt to overcome our attachment disorder. God has compassion on that. But coping, maybe that's something we do as children and as much as we can as we grow up. But we move from coping to healing when we're on the serious journey of discipleship. Healing requires differentiation. To say, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not going to be that. I'm not going to participate in that. I'm going to heal from my attachment disorder. I'm not going to cope. And when children say, I'm not going to do that, like alcoholism, but then don't heal, all they've committed to do is choose another coping mechanism when they grow up. Right? So I might not be an alcoholic, but maybe I'll be a sex addict. Maybe I won't abuse with my hands, but I sure as hell will lash with my tongue. Just one kind of coping mechanism, one kind of outlet for our rage after another that doesn't heal. It just traumatizes one generation after another. John the Baptizer was calling people out of that cycle of generational trauma, of imperial oppression, and saying, we have to differentiate from that for a while to say we are different and we can do something different and we can give a different legacy to the generations after us. That's what differentiation means. Differentiating from mom and dad is the first step, but differentiating from mother emperor, father emperor is the ultimate. Differentiating from the grasp and claim of nation state and empire is the ultimate differentiation. So this is why the critical work of differentiating from our family of origin ultimately leads us to differentiating from the claims of nation states. Only when we do that do we give a shot to our marriage, to our children, to friendships and households, to something truly different. And this is what John the Baptist was pointing to, something different. Called out from the world, ecclesia, the called out ones, to organize ourselves in the wilderness, to train and prepare for a new dispensation, a new reign of God in our midst. And then, oh, this is the tough part, to send back in. Are you serious? Jesus, it's so nice here in the wilderness. We're kind of left alone for a while. Here in the wilderness, Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah in the wilderness escaping from the oppressive rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jesus, can't we build our booths here? No, this is just a huddle. This is just a huddle. No, we go back to the valley. We go back to the city center. We go back into the teeth of empire and be our differentiated selves. And that is the beginning of good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the heart of empire. And that's why we're called out. Every local church is a wilderness. A true church is ecclesia, a gathering of those called out from the world to huddle, to figure out who we are, to remember whose we are, to reinforce our values, to clarify our vision. You know, think about American football and how short the huddle is compared to, you know, the rest of the game, but those huddles are critically important. The worship service here is hour and 15, hour and a half. This is a very, very brief huddle that we do every week, but then we go back out onto the field and do our Christian identity, vocation, and mission. If we don't gather for the huddle, we easily get co-opted by the other narrative. The empire has its own narrative, and it is not this. It is not mutual care. It is not dignity for each person. It is not humanity. It is endlessly picking us off as individuals, exploiting us for every last ounce of blood, sweat, and tears that we have. And then when they're done with exploiting us, then warehousing us in some place to die alone. And why do we die alone? Because we spend our whole lives trying to please the system and alienating all kinds of relationships around us. This is the American way, right? To give us stuff, worthless stuff, throughout our lives, pining for worthless stuff, and the thing that really matters, relationships, all going to waste. And so we follow this clown-like figure, this anachronism, John the Baptist, into the wilderness. But it is there that we will be prepared for the one who is coming. John leads us out of the city. Jesus leads us back in. John brings us out from the oppression of the city. Jesus leads us right back in to be crucified by the city. Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, and that means being risking proximity, intimacy with the ways of the world. So who wins is who's converted. When we go back into the city with Jesus, will we be converted back to the ways of Jesus, back to the ways of the world, of empire? Or will we have trained enough, differentiated ourselves enough to go back to the heart of the city and still be a follower of Jesus Christ? The fruits of the Spirit, that's how we know, of love, kindness, mercy, compassion, justice. When we are able to maintain the fruits of the Spirit, even in the heart of centralization, wherever that is, then we have achieved a certain level of maturity and endurance as disciples. So John proclaims, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I'm just the one who points to the one who will come and help us to be agents and representatives of God in a godless world." John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Baptism is immersion in a certain way. All of us were born immersed into the ways of this imperial reality. The Christian faith, what it means to be a Christian, is to be immersed through baptism in the kingdom of God. And that immersion must be so thorough. We must be so soaked, marinated in the water of baptism, that no one can ever mistake who we are, no matter what setting we're in. If we're not clearly identifiable as a follower of Jesus in any context, it just means we need to spend more time in the wilderness, right? We need more marination in the wilderness to more clearly distinguish ourselves from the ways of empire, so that we can actually be salt and light where it counts. There's plenty of salt and light in the wilderness because there's a bunch of people gathered together for the same purpose. But to be salt and light in the heart of the darkness of empire, that's something else. That's our vocation. That is why in Advent, Advent means coming. Jesus is coming. One candle at a time, one little light at a time, that is so fragile. By the slightest breath or wind. And at the same time, this is no ordinary breath, no ordinary wind. This is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, which is gentle and even silent, but cannot be snuffed out. When we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be snuffed out. We can be imprisoned. We can be blocked. We can even be killed, but we cannot be snuffed out. So John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And then Jesus says, don't worry about my leaving, because I'm going to leave behind something better than myself, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God the Father, God the Son. That's the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is in us. We just need to remember that Spirit in us and cultivate that Spirit, encourage that Spirit, challenge each other to live into that Spirit which has already been given to us as a gift. It may seem fragile, but this light cannot be snuffed out. Only we can snuff it out. Nothing outside of us can snuff it out. That's the kind of agency that we Christians have, those of us who make Jesus our Lord and no petty Caesar. That's it. Happy Advent. I love you too. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this reminder in the beginning of the gospel according to Mark, that in the beginning was the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true ruler of this world that you've created. Help us, O Lord, not to fear the petty rulers of our day, the powers and principalities that puff themselves up. We are to follow you, and following you requires nothing but our hearts. So we give our hearts to you, O Lord, in a season that's supposed to be about your coming, which has turned into just another exercise in materialism. We pray, O Lord, that we might remember who we are and what we've been called to, and how we are to be a witness to this completely different way of life than what we find ourselves immersed in. We pray, O Lord, that we might live into our true baptism, an immersion into the true way of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sisters and brothers, let us give to God a portion of all that God has given to us, for God loves a cheerful giver. And as part of our offering, Hikari Nakane, who serves all of us so faithfully, typically in the kitchen,